We're going to turn back again to Philippians chapter 3, and I want to read from verse 10. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 10. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained all this, or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead, I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenwards in Christ Jesus. Verse 14, I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenwards in Christ Jesus. I want us to think this morning about how we are living the Christian life, how we are running the race, how we are running towards heaven, where God will be waiting, where there'll be a prize, and there will be the Lord Jesus Christ. It's easy, isn't it, sometimes to sort of lose momentum in the Christian life. I was walking the dog along the canal this week, and a lady ran past me, and she was jogging. Well, she was going quite slowly, really. I nearly quickened my pace in order to keep up with her as I walked. And then another lady came past me at a similar pace. And I sort of judged them and thought, oh, well, they just jog every so often. And as I got to the end of the canal, they'd stopped, and I heard them talking. And one lady said, yes, I've done 20K today, this week. She said, I've been running every day, and I've run 20K. And suddenly I thought, wow, that's a long way to run in a week. She must have been a lady, I guess, in her 60s. And so even though she was jogging slowly, she was certainly a keen runner. And I felt, well, I just walked the dog, and I didn't do much. But you know, the Christian life, I wonder how your Christian life is. Is it a run? Is it a jog? Is it a sprint? Is it a jog? What's the pace of our Christian lives? It seems to me that we're living in difficult days, discouraging days. The temptation is to sort of run more slowly. If you see a race sometimes, the people at the front who think they might win are keen to run on. But if you're being lapped a few times, it's difficult, isn't it, to sort of keep going and keep your enthusiasm. Somehow we seem to be buffeted as Christians in a number of ways, and we sort of feel the pressure of it all. And there are things that sort of slow us down. And there isn't that same enthusiasm that there was once when first we came to know the Lord, because things happen, stuff happens, and it affects us, and it affects our ability to run. One of the striking things about what Paul says in this letter is that he's writing it near the end of his life. He's a prisoner in Rome. He's not sure whether he will be released, whether he will live or whether he will die, whether he'll see the Philippians again or whether he won't. He says in the first chapter, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. And then he says here, but I'm pressing on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenwards in Christ Jesus. And you sense that he's as keen as he ever was to serve the Lord, albeit in limited circumstances and uncertainties about his future. And he's writing to a church that he had a particular bond with. He, again in chapter 1, he thanks them for their partnership in the gospel from the first day. There seems to be a particular affection that Paul has for these Christians. And so what he's writing to them is really in order to encourage them, not to be discouraged by his situation, not to be discouraged by the things they were experiencing, but like him, to be pressing on towards the goal. In fact, in this whole chapter, there's a very strong personal note. Paul tells us about what he was like before he came to know the Lord Jesus. He had been born a Jew, he was a Hebrew of Hebrews, he was of the tribe of Benjamin, of the people of Israel, circumcised according to the law on the eighth day. He was a Pharisee, he was very keen on keeping all the laws of the Pharisees. He was so zealous that he persecuted the church. And as far as keeping the law was concerned, he was faultless. Sometimes, I didn't ever have it, but sometimes your children come home and they've done well in a math test and they say they've got 100%. It was amazing. They were all right. Now Paul is saying, really, in my life of righteousness, I got 100%. I kept all the laws. There was no fault of which I could be accused. So that was what he used to be like. And then he talks about a great change that took place in his life. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider a loss for the sake of Christ. He'd been accumulating profit. He'd been accumulating merit, his achievements before God, and he was proud of all his achievements. His zeal for the law and for the people of Israel. But now the figures that were in black were now figures that were in the red. They were a deficit. They weren't an advantage. In fact, he said that he was ready to give them all up. He said, what is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own, but that which that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. There are two ways, he says. There's a righteousness that comes from obeying the law, and that's how I used to be. But now I consider that to be rubbish in order that I might gain Christ and have a righteousness which is not my own, but which comes through faith in Christ that comes from God. In other words, he's talking about what happened when he met the Lord Jesus on the Damascus Road. There was that inner change. He was no longer trusting in what he did, but he was realizing that he had to receive from God the righteousness which Jesus Christ gives, and to put his trust in the Saviour whom he had been persecuting. And everything changed. It isn't only Paul, you know, who finds it difficult to give up things that we've done. A lot of people are proud of how they're better than other people. You know, you perhaps look at people around you and think, well, I've lived a better life than they have. I go to church and I believe in God and I do good things. I'm always ready to help somebody if they have need. And you look at other people and you think, well, they don't do that. And it's not an easy thing then to suddenly say, well, everything that I've done, everything I've achieved is nothing. It's rubbish, literally, it's done. It's just got to be thrown out. Because I can't hold on to that and at the same time receive the righteousness that comes from Jesus Christ. That is by faith. I don't know whether you're a person who likes to hoard or whether you like to be a minimalist. You know, if you live with someone who's a minimalist, you dare not put something down because they'll assume you don't want it and they'll bin it. But there are other people who are hoarders and they want to keep hold of it. It's funny, isn't it? You look at something and think, I haven't used that for ages. But to throw it out can be quite difficult. Our children found that when they left home. They had their school books. And we said, do you want them? No, no. Shall we throw them out? No, you keep them. And we send them a bill every month for storage charges. But I don't want them, but don't want to throw them out. And it's like that with our own righteousness, isn't it? We want to hold on to it. But Paul said there was something so much better, so supremely better, that he counted his righteousness as nothing in order that he might gain that righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I wonder if you've done that. Well, this morning you say, well, my righteousness is not my own. It's something which my Saviour did for me by his death on the cross and also by his perfect life. And it's through him that I have been accepted by God. And so he tells us about his past life, about the great change that took place. But then he also tells us about his present life. And it's always interesting, isn't it, to hear about a Christian's experience now. Sometimes we hear people giving their testimonies, and usually they just go as far as the point where they become Christians. They tell us what they were like, they tell us how they came to faith, and then the story stops. But sometimes we want to say, well, so what's it like now? What's it like to be a Christian? And how are things with you? And Paul says, well, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. Sometimes people give the impression that people in the past knew God in a way we don't. And obviously Paul is somebody who stands out, doesn't he, in the history of the world, as somebody who was supremely committed to Christ, who knew him, who wrote most wonderful letters, great insights into the truth. And now he's getting near the end of his life. He may soon be with the Lord, and yet he says, I want to know Christ. And there's a sense sometimes which Christians say that, I do know the Lord, but I'd like to know him in a deeper way. And he's not just talking about a sense of the knowledge of Christ, but he wants to know the power of his resurrection, that resurrection life at work in him. And also the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. He's in prison. And he's not wanting to be crucified. That's not what he's meaning when he says becoming like him in his death. He's talking about rather that inward attitude that the Lord Jesus had. Remember when he went to the Garden of Gethsemane, he prayed, Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. It's possible, isn't it, for us to say to God, well, I'd like your will to be what I want, and to accept his will gladly if it fits in with our ideas. But Jesus was saying, this isn't something that I welcome, but it's your will, not mine, that counts. And Paul is facing the end of his life, ending up in house arrest in Rome and not being able to travel widely as he did preaching the gospel, but he wants to become like his Saviour. And then he says, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. And all the translations indicate what seems like almost an uncertainty, but it isn't. He's absolutely sure of the resurrection. To die is gain. But what he doesn't know is how he will move from where he is to where he will be when he's in heaven, what path he has to follow, what sufferings will be his. But he knows that at the end of it all, he will attain to the resurrection from the dead. And one of the things I think that is encouraging about what Paul says about his present experience is that it's realistic. It's something honest. It's something we can identify with. When we're leaving church and someone shakes hands with us and says, how are you? What do you say? Oh, I'm fine. And as you walk down the road, you think, am I? Well, they say, how is the family? That's an even more complicated question, isn't it? When you've got to go through the family and check, are they all okay? But we're fine. And we assume that we're all fine. We don't have any struggles, but we do. You know, we gather as we do this morning, and it looks as if we are okay. We're in church. We've sung the hymns. We're going to listen to the sermon. We'll perhaps be here this evening as well, so everything's okay, isn't it? Yeah, but there's a work going on in us, isn't there? There's that Christian life that we're living every day, and it isn't so straightforward often. Because Paul says, not that I have already obtained all this, or have already been made perfect. Verse 13, brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. Not yet. You mean Paul lives with a not yet? He hasn't arrived? The apostle to the Gentiles, this great Christian leader and preacher, he's a work in progress. Yes, he is. He has not yet been made perfect. And he's living with that incompleteness. And that's one of the struggles of the Christian life. That's one of the inner experiences that we all have. That's why he says that he wants to know Christ. He wants to know a reconciling of his heart desires with his actual life and the things that he experiences. And we can identify with that. He wants to be changed inwardly, not only to say the right thing, but to feel in step with God and in his dealings with us and accepting his strange providences. He's living with incompleteness. Do you know something of that? That you're a work in progress. He talks about how Christ took hold of him. The older translations have apprehended. I guess in Nelson, in years gone by, you had a village bobby. And sometimes he put his hand on somebody's shoulders and said, you're apprehended. If he said that today, they wouldn't know what he meant. But he's been taken hold of. He's in the grip of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that grip will never let him go. And at the same time, he hasn't arrived. He's been called to heavenwards. And yet he's work in progress. And it's not easy, is it, to live with something that's incomplete. When we lived in North Wales, we had a growth in our family. We needed to get more accommodation in our house, and so we had an extension built. Quite a big extension. It seemed almost every part of the house was touched in some way by it. And the builders were with us for about 8 or more weeks, came cheerily every morning and did their work, and then went to top us four every afternoon. And we'd go and see what they'd done. Margaret, I would walk in and see what they'd done. Sometimes it seemed they'd done a lot, sometimes not much. And much as we liked the builders, we couldn't wait for them to go. And we'd look around and we'd say, well, it'll be nice when it's finished. And then one day they had finished, and all we had to do was paint it, and that seemed to take forever. But it's like that in the Christian life. It'll be nice when it's finished, but it's not finished. And there are all these inner conflicts, all these struggles, all the things that happen, and they all affect us. And we have been taken hold of by Christ, and we know that one day we will be in heaven, but we're not there yet. And so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead, and also to keep going, to keep running with perseverance the race that is set before us. And so it's really encouraging that we know that Paul understood the kind of struggles that other Christians have, that we have. And it's always encouraging when somebody says, you know, yes, I've had that problem too. And then you want to say to them, so how did you handle it? What did you do? And sometimes they don't have a lot to tell us. They just had the same problem. But Paul tells us how he handles it. He says, brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do. It's got two sides to it, but it's one thing, basically. It's knowing how to deal with the past and how to relate to the future. He says, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead, I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenwards in Christ Jesus. He deals with the past by forgetting it. And he deals with the future by straining, stretching towards it. And you know, that's something which is really important. One of the reasons why we struggle in the Christian life is often to do with the past, with things that have happened. If you buy a computer and you turn it on when it's brand new, it starts up very quickly. But as you use the computer over the years, it slows down. And that's because of the things you've done with the computer, and the computer's sort of remembering, and it's churning more information. And you can get programs to clear out the rubbish. And life is like that. There are things that we're carrying with us, things that have happened, and they're all in the past. And because they're in the past, they're things we can't change. They're gone. Whatever we did, we did. Whatever happened, happened. But we find it hard to forget them and to put them out of mind. We carry with them, and it slows us down in our Christian life. And so we're not straining towards what is ahead, because there's all this baggage of the past that we are carrying. In 1984, the Olympic Games was held in Los Angeles. And a young South African runner, a middle distance runner, Zola Budd, was running for Britain because South Africa couldn't compete in the games because of apartheid. And there was great hope that she was going to win a medal for us, and she had a serious chance of doing it. Although there was a very great champion that she was running against, Mary Decker Slaney, who had won countless medals, had all the world records, and who had been a great inspiration to Zola Budd. And the great build-up to the race was, well, will this young star beat the champion? And the race started, and as often happens in important races, the runners were very much bunched together. And Zola Budd was running slightly ahead of Mary Decker. And as they went around something like the second lap, Mary Decker caught Zola Budd's heel. Zola Budd didn't trip her up, Mary Decker caught Zola Budd's heel and fell by the side of the track, was winded, and as she fell, the other runners went on, and they kept on running, and Mary Decker was greatly distressed and was getting help on the side of the track. And every time they went, as the fall took place, Zola sort of looked back and and probably just realized that somebody had fallen but didn't know who it was. But as she came round the next time, she saw who it was. It was Mary Decker. It was quite obvious that she was really distressed that she had been in some way responsible for Mary Decker falling. A few years ago, they had an interview with probably 2014, one of the anniversaries of those games, and Mary Decker and Zola Budd, now elderly ladies or middle-aged ladies, were being interviewed, and they talked about it. But Zola that day ran round and round, and she was in the pack, and she just kept on running, but she was no longer running to win. And the reason was because something had happened, and it was in her mind, and she couldn't sort it out. She'd trained hour after hour after hour. She'd run mile after mile after mile, and now was the day to win the medal. But it didn't seem to matter anymore. And she came in eighth, I think, and lost to runners that she could have beaten any day of the week, normally. But something had happened. It seems to me that's the picture of what happens sometimes in the Christian life. We're running. We haven't given up the race, but we're not running as we used to. And above all, we're not running so as to win, which is the difference, isn't it? When you're running to win, you're flat out, all your energy is being engaged. And somehow there's a lethargy about our Christian lives. There's a lethargy about our churches. In a day when there's such a great need, O Church of Christ, arise. And Paul is conscious that these Philippians have had difficulties from the first day they believed. And he wants them to keep on running, even though they haven't arrived, nevertheless to be running with all their energy. And often Christians who are struggling, it's things in the past. And they're not resolved. And they just slow us down. And at times nearly take away the desire, even, to run. What are they? Well, sometimes it's past blessings, past successes. And it's a strange thing that can be so, but very often Christians have a feeling that there was a time in their Christian life when they were more enthusiastic. And William Cooper in his hymn says, "Where is the blessedness I knew when first I saw the Lord?" And we quote that and say, "Oh, when I was a first Christian, I was really zealous, but am I like that still? And if I'm not, why am I not?" Or sometimes in churches, there are sort of times in the church which are just spoken of. By those who were there. I think it's one of the things that happens sometimes in a new church. People talk about the beginning and some of the exciting things that happened, and it can be quite difficult for those who join later to identify with that. And the feeling, well, things aren't what they used to be. And so it's the memory of blessings that somehow discourage us in the present. It's the way we measure God's work now. In the book of Zechariah chapter 2, there's a vision of a man with a measuring line, a tape in his hand. And he's asked where he's going. He says, "I'm going to measure Jerusalem to find out how wide and how long it is." This is the time of rebuilding after the exile. The people have come back from exile in Babylon and they're impoverished and they're having to rebuild the temple and rebuild the city. And it took them some years to do that. Nehemiah comes years later to finish the walls. But this man is saying, "Well, I want to go and see what the dimensions of Jerusalem are now after the exile." And an angel comes and says, "Run, tell that young man. Jerusalem will be a city without walls because of the great number of men and livestock in it. And I myself will be a wall of fire around it, declares the Lord. And I will be its glory within." So the message from God is this: you know, you've got a measuring tape to find out what are the dimensions of Jerusalem. But I want you to know that what I'm going to do in the future is something much greater than Jerusalem at any time in its history. Because there will be so many people, you won't be able to get them all into Jerusalem. You think of the advance of the gospel, as the gospel went out into the ancient world and the many people who have come to faith, we wouldn't fit into Jerusalem anymore. And the walls, well, the walls were a protection against the enemy. But the Church of Jesus Christ doesn't hide behind walls, because God is the protection for his people. He is a wall of fire around his people. And then, of course, the temple in Jerusalem had at times had the glory of God there, the Shekinah glory. And God says, oh no, but in the future, I will be its glory within. By his Spirit, he will dwell in each of us. Saying to this man, you've got the wrong measure. You're measuring the present by the past, but it's the future that really matters. And I wonder whether that's how you feel, how you think. Because they're difficult days, because there have been better days, because we've seen a massive decline in the churches of our land, we tend to think, well, it's the past that now determines the future. We don't tend to think, but God at any time can break in and do great things, because we're living in the gospel age, and we're living in the age of the Spirit, who has all power and is able to empower us and to do great things in people's lives. And so it's the past that's determining how we think about the future. And perhaps Paul could go back to times in his life when God had blessed his ministry. But he says, the things that are behind, forgetting, putting that in mind. I don't think upon them. I don't think about those past blessings, because I'm straining on towards what is ahead. But sometimes the past has to do with things that have happened, things that people have done, things that people have said. It happens in churches, doesn't it? It happens in Christian relationships. And it's easy sometimes to be bitter and disappointed by things that have happened to us. And we get locked into the past. And we tend to think, well, I can't really move on until that situation is resolved. I've met Christians sometimes who said, well, you know, I've had a problem in the church. And the person who did it, or the person who said it, has never said sorry. They've never repented. So how can I forgive them unless they repent? That's the thought. They've got to repent, then I'll forgive them, and then I can move on. But sometimes I've spoken to both sides of the situation. And the person who allegedly did what was wrong isn't aware that they did what was wrong. They're sorry for what has happened, but they may not feel they need to repent. And yet, the person to whom it's happened feels that their Christian life sort of goes on hold because of something that somebody said or something somebody did. And it just means that we're jogging instead of running the Christian life. There are a few people in the Bible who had more reason to be bitter about the past than Joseph, the way that he was treated by his brothers. His brothers hated him. They wanted to kill him, and they sold him as a slave. And God's hand is on Joseph. He takes him to Egypt, and despite false accusations and people forgetting him, he eventually becomes second only to Pharaoh. And you would think, well, Joseph is going around with all this unresolved issues in his life, all this bitterness about what happened. And then one day his brothers are there. He's got power in Egypt to dispense the crops that have been grown in the good years and now the years of famine. And there are his brothers. But they don't know that it's him, but he knows that it's them. And in one of the meetings with them, he says, come close to me. And then he says, I'm your brother Joseph, the one you sold into Egypt. And you can imagine the brothers thinking, oh no, Joseph, think of the things we did to him. And now he's this powerful man. It could be very ominous, couldn't it? But it isn't. Because he says, and now do not be distressed and do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here. Because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you. God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and save your lives by a great deliverance. So then it was not you who sent me here, but God. Later he says, you intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. So he's saying, actually, God sent me here. He didn't just bring me through my troubles, but he sent me here so that I could supervise the harvest in the good years, so there will be food for the remnant of God's people to survive these terrible years. It's all part of God's purpose and God's plan. So before ever they have repented, he has forgiven them. He's moved on beyond it. He hasn't been crippled by it and paralyzed by it. It's amazing. In fact, Peter talks about the Lord Jesus and says that we are called to follow him, because he left us an example. He suffered for us that we should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he didn't retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. There are things that happen to us, and in God's hands, they don't have to harm us. They can become good. They can help us to understand more of our Saviour, more of what he did for us, how he was willing to suffer and to bear our sins, how he was despised by people, and we can have a fellowship with him in his sufferings, and he can sanctify to us our deepest distress, and we can move beyond the things that have happened and be set free from those things that would paralyze us and hinder us. But then sometimes it's not something that somebody else did, it's something that we did. It's our past sins. Either sins we've committed again and again, as we do, or some specific sin that we committed. And whenever you hear about being a sinner, that's where your mind goes. It goes back to something that happened, something left a deep scar. One of our hymns talks about a pardon for sins of deepest dye. There are some stains aren't there that are hard to remove. And there are things that stay in our memory, and the devil reminds us of them again and again. And he says to us, well, some sort of Christian you are. You remember what you did? And we have no answer for him in ourselves. And it weakens us. And sometimes he may say to us, well, you know, if people really knew what you were like, and it just makes us feel defeated. And we don't know where to turn. And perhaps again and again we've gone to God. And we've told him how sorry we are for what we did. We've asked him to forgive us. And we ask him again. And then we carry on. And then not long after, we're reminded again. And we remember it. And we go to him and we confess our sin. And we long to know peace. And it's that past. You can imagine that Paul could have remembered what happened when Stephen died. When Paul was not a Christian and Stephen was a great preacher of the truth, and he was attacked by the Jewish people, and they took him out to stone him, and Paul was there and he was consenting to the death of Stephen. And that kind of thing that he did could have stayed in his mind. What right have I got to be an apostle when I was there at Stephen stoning? What a terrible sin I committed. What right have I got to serve the Lord? And these things can just turn us inward and defeat us. The things that are behind, forgetting, putting them out of mind. You know, sometimes you go on a computer looking for a particular file, and you type the file name in and hit enter, expecting the file to come up, and this little message comes up: no file found. So you think, oh, I must have typed the wrong name in. So you type it in more carefully, hit enter: no file found. And now you're beginning, and then you put it in again, really slowly. No file found, and then you begin to panic, especially if it's something really important. And you begin to wonder if these computers know what they're doing. You know, the computer got confused. It must be there. Have you ever thought, when you confess a sin for the second, the third, the fourth, the fifth, the 100th time, that God might say to you, no file found. No record of that sin. You say, why? Because it's been paid. The penalty has been paid. The debt has been cleared. There is no reason for God to keep a record of it. When I was younger, my parents used to get a grocery delivery from a corner shop in Cattays in Cardiff. Little box came every week. I'm amazed nowadays that, you know, you leave the supermarket now with about 10 trolleys full of food. But in those days, a box seemed to sort most of it out. And every so often, my dad would go down to pay the bill. And the lady had one of those old spikes on the counter. And he'd pay the bill, she'd take the bill, and she'd pop it on the spike. That was the end. Bills with spikes in didn't get presented again because they'd been paid. The Lord Jesus Christ bore our sins in his own body on the tree to pay the price. Why would God keep a record of our sins? You know, sometimes we have this feeling that sometime, perhaps on the day of judgment, God will rake up all the things that we have done in the past. But Jesus has paid the price of those sins. No file found. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? And we carry with us the guilt of the past when Jesus has dealt with it. The moment we confessed our sin, God was faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to purify us from all unrighteousness. His promise in the Old Testament, repeated in the New Testament, is, I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. The things that are behind, Paul says, forgetting. Forgetting all that stuff that has happened. The blessings, the things that people did to me or didn't do to me and should have done for me. The things that I did. The prophet Isaiah has a wonderful message for God's people in a time of need, a time of restoration. Forget the former things. Do not dwell on the past. See, I'm doing a new thing. And the devil will come to us and say, what right have you got to do that? You need to remember. Why? If Jesus, my Savior, dealt with those things. And so one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead. I was watching the European Championships a week or so ago, and Adina Asher-Smith was running. And it's always good to have a Brit who's good, and she's very good. And watched her in 100 metres, and she won it easily. And then they turn the camera, don't they, on a head-on view, and I love that head-on view. Because you see them in the blocks waiting for the gun, and then they come out of the gun, and they get going, and they get going fast, they straighten up, and then they run and run and run. And every sinew, every muscle is totally committed to getting to the line. And as they get to the tape, you just sort of see them relax. And Paul's picture of the Christian life is that until we get to the tape, we're straining towards what is ahead. We're running the race with all the energy that God gives us. The Christian life is not a sprint. It's more like a long-distance race. But in any race, an athlete is thinking about the things ahead, the goal, the prize, the call of God, heaven, Christ Jesus. Don't usually watch the medal ceremonies, but there was a medal ceremony for the diving, and a British girl had won the gold medal with her last dive. And there was another British girl with her who wanted to get the silver. It looked like she was going to get the gold, but the other girl just won. And they were standing there. And that's what they've been training for. That's what they got up early every morning to go to the baths for. That's what they'd done, dive after dive after dive. That on the day when the competition took place, they'd win the prize. And their name would be called out, and they'd stand on the podium, and they'd be there in the gold medal position. And their national anthem would be played, and something which I hadn't often seen, this girl was singing the national anthem. She was standing on the gold medal rostrum. And it was lovely to see that, because she'd achieved what she'd hoped to achieve. But it's only for a moment, isn't it? And it's soon gone. Next time she may not win. But it's not like that for us as Christians. We've got a goal, we've got a prize, we've got heaven, we've got the call of God. We've got Christ Jesus. That's what's ahead of us. Why are we looking back when we ought to be looking forward? I remember going on holidays as a child. I remember when we got into the car to go on holidays. I wasn't thinking about my bedroom at home as I got in the car. I was thinking about Tenby and North Beach and ice creams and nice things. Couldn't wait to get there. Is it like that in our Christian life? Can't wait to get there. We live in a hopeless day. There is no hope anywhere. There is darkness and despair everywhere. We are the only people who have a hope that is sure and certain. If we're dragging our feet towards it, how will those around us know that we have this hope, that that is what the Lord Jesus gives? We need to be cheerful every day, thankful every day, living for God every day with joy and gladness. Why? Because of the things that are ahead. Forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead. I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenwards in Christ Jesus. The marathon runners in the past used to leave the stadium and run for 26 miles and a bit. And the other competitions would go on, and then things would stop, and they'd say, the marathon runners are coming. And the crowd in the stadium would wait, and there'd be an entrance, and you'd wait, and then this little guy would come in, looking a bit weary. But you could see his pace quickening, because he was near the end. And the crowd would stand, and they'd start to cheer, and they'd start to clap. And the man would run about a lap and a half before he finished. And you think to yourself, well, how did he keep himself going when he was on the 13th and 14th and 15th mile? And it was hurting, and he was tired. He kept thinking about the stadium. He kept thinking about winning. He kept thinking of the applause of the crowd and that moment of glory for which he had been training. And Paul is saying that's what he's looking for. To live is Christ, yes, but to die is gain. And there's a goal. And there's a prize. And there's God. And there's heavenwards. And there's Christ Jesus. Is that what keeps us going? Is that what's in our minds in all the struggles with ourselves, all the living with the not yet, all the incompleteness? One day, heaven will be ours. And then you say, how amazing. Will that really be so? You hear those words, well done, good and faithful servant, and you think, I'm not sure I'll hear those words, because look at me, I've not been much good. How was Paul so certain? Well, it was because of him who, he said, has taken hold of me. It's not because of me, it's because of him. And he's called me, and that call is not a vague invitation. The call has within it the power to respond and to continue. And I have not already been made perfect, but that happens when we shall see him as he is, and when we see him, we shall be like him. Because God has raised us up with Christ, Paul tells the Ephesians, and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. And just like the marathon runner comes into the stadium and he looks so tired, the angels in heaven see the saints with all their different experiences like coming into heaven, and they see the manifold wisdom of God as he saved such an amazing group of people who are nothing in ourselves. But Christ took hold of us, and he called us heavenwards, and one day he will make us perfect and we shall be with him. And you think to yourself, it's time to quicken my step. It's time to start running with a bit more of enthusiasm and conviction, because one day we shall be there. And there will be no more not yet. There will be no more incompleteness, but we will be able to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Amen. Let's sing our closing hymn now, a great hymn of encouragement, reminding us of what Paul says when he writes to the Corinthians, that no eye has seen, no ear has heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man what God has prepared for those who love him. Hymn 392 in the hymn book, it'll be on the screen. Four would be our watchword, steps and voices joined. Seek the things before us, not a look behind. Hymn 392.